Thank you for that. Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua, if you will. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. We have been going through the book of Joshua, chapter by chapter, line by line, precept by precept. And I don't know if you've looked ahead and you thought, what in the world, from chapters 12 to 19, what can we go line by line and precept about and precept by precept about? Well, I'll tell you, there's no part of God's Word that is not profitable. And so we're going to spend some time this morning and this evening looking at one major principle found in these chapters of Joshua. Now, we will be putting several of them together, about chapter 12 to 19, but the Word of God is rich. It is rich. And I hope that you never gloss over passages of Scripture and think to yourself, this really has no bearing on my life. If you ask the Holy Spirit of God, if you study your Bible, every aspect of God's Word is profitable. And so I saw an article from last August dealing with the net worth of Mark Zuckerberg. It said that he had become a centi-billionaire. What is that? His net worth went over $100 billion. Now, that fluctuates day to day because he has much of his investments in the Facebook company. But on the heels of that, he published a letter after welcoming his first daughter, Max, into the world back in December 2015. And he publicized his child's birth by posting an announcement on where else but Facebook. He said in the post, Zuckerberg declared that he and his wife would be donating 99% of Max's inheritance to charity. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is it too late to start my own charity? I mean, $99 billion that he's giving away. But can you imagine being the heir of someone and with unsearchable riches and be told that you'll only have access to 1% of those riches? Now, I understand $1 billion is still more money than most of the world will see combined in their lifetime. Max now has a sister, and I'm not sure if they're going to have to split that 1% or if they'll get their each own 1%. But I want to tell you about something this morning that is worth infinitely more than the inheritance left to the daughters of Mr. Zuckerberg. And that is the inheritance that God has promised each person through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word inheritance and inherit are used over 300 times in our Bible. God had a lot to say to Joshua about inheritance. And he's divided, as he divided up the land, each parcel was considered that tribe's inheritance. 58 times alone in the book of Joshua, the word inheritance is used. 49 of those times are from chapters 11 through 19. That's about 20% of the entire use of the word found in just these few chapters. You know, the land, as I said, that Joshua is about to divide is the inheritance that God had given to his children. By the way, that land still belongs to the Jewish nation. God never revoked the title deed. So look, if you will, turn your Bibles to chapter 13. I'm going to read two other verses before we get to, but I just want you to see the repeated use of this word in Joshua 1:6. Very familiar verse. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Chapter 11, verse 23, again, it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. We looked at that last week, their rest. Now look at chapter 13. I'm not going to read the entire verses, otherwise we'd read just about the entire chapter, but I'll just highlight as we go through, in chapter 13, verse 6, only divided thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Verse 7, now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes. Verse 8, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance. Verse 14, only under the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. Remember, the Lord was their inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. Verse 15, and Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. Verse 23, this was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families. Verse 24, and Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto their children. Joshua 13:28, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families. Verse 29, and Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 32, these are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward. But under the tribe of Levi, verse 33, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Do you get the idea that God is hammering in one idea? Even just to this chapter and really going all the way to chapter 19, there is an inheritance for the people of God. There is an inheritance of the people of God. What does it mean to inherit something? It simply means to take or receive, whether it's property, a right, a title, by succession or will. That's a dictionary definition. Some people wait their entire lives to receive their inheritance. I think about Prince Charles. He's 72 years old, and he is the longest waiting heir to the throne. His inheritance is to become king, but his mommy won't let him. She could abdicate her position. She could turn it over, but she's decided to keep it until she dies. God promised the children of Israel the land, all of the land, and they've been waiting for generations to receive that inheritance. And up until now, that inheritance had only been a promise that was passed from one generation to the next. But that promise is about to become a reality in the lives of the people we're reading about for the nation of Israel. Something about an inheritance in the New Testament that I want us to take a look at as well. You see, we're the same as in the sense of the children of Israel here. We're given an inheritance as believers. Remember, that word is used over 300 times. I think it's 308 times in the Bible. 33 of those, over 10%, are found in the New Testament. What is the New Testament inheritance? I want to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that I believe is one of the premier passages on our inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance in Christ. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, as we look at our inheritance in Christ. This morning we're going to look at one primary aspect, really how you can obtain the inheritance. And tonight we're going to look at not just the future inheritance, but what God has given us as an inheritance for believers today. But this morning I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 9. It says, Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. By the way, that purchased possession is you, under the praise of his glory. You remember, I believe, our theme for the year just a few years ago was to the praise of his glory. And we went through Ephesians chapter 1 line by line, but we really did not spend a lot of time talking about inheritance. I want to remind you that Paul is writing in this passage of Scripture to the Gentile Christians. It was to assure the Gentile believers that when Christ comes again, that they were going to receive the same spiritual benefits and inheritance as those Jews which already believed in Christ. So let's look at what Paul has to say about inheritance. The first thing I want you to see is that this inheritance it's given from God. It's given from God. Look at verse 9, if you will. Boy, I'm glad I'm not a Calvinist. I mean, look at this verse. You don't have to be afraid of verses that talk about predestination. You don't have to be afraid of verses that talk about the good or the counsel. How does he word it? His good pleasure or that he's purposed in himself. Listen, salvation is of God. God is sovereign. Look at verse 9. I want you to look at the pronouns that are used in this verse, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purchased in Himself. He, Himself. Salvation is authored by God. It was His plan to start off with. There's no part of salvation in which you or I can lay claim and say, listen, that we think that this is the best plan and the best way. Now, this is what God has said. And salvation, from its origin, from its precept, from the concept, is given to mankind from God. Without this book here, we would have no hope in knowing how to be reconciled to God. He has laid it out in His Word because it was His choice and His decision on how that mankind could be redeemed. It was His plan before the foundation of the world. You know what I see in this passage? It brings Him joy to bring this plan to fruition as He purposed. Every time somebody gets saved, it brings Him joy. Salvation originates from God. The writer of Hebrews says that He is the author and finisher, or the completer of our faith. Listen, we just have no standing before God. And I fear, if we're not careful, as independent Baptists, those of us that are, we would say, Biblicists, those that would reject Calvinism, we look at this and we say, well, I just don't want to take that one step towards the sovereignty of God, which makes Him the discerner or decider of those that get saved or those that are rejected and sent to hell. Let me tell you something. Believing in the biblical doctrine of sovereignty does not make God a monster. Saying that God uses His sovereignty to choose and pick and choose some to go to heaven and reject some and send them to hell, that makes God a monster. God does not use His sovereignty in order to save somebody against their will. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. The first thing I want you to see under the fact that it's given by God is that it is given by grace. Look at verse 11. Chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 11. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. The word obtained there is what we say, passive voice. It means that when we obtained it, it was given to us. We didn't go out and grab it. We didn't go out and do something that we earned it. We didn't work for it. Listen, that's exactly what Paul is going to repeat again in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You did not obtain it, Paul was reminding them in chapter 2. It is the gift of God. Literal definition of a gift is something that has to be free. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace alone. That means that God loves us, He forgives us, He saves us, not because of who we are or what we've done or what we could do, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our best effort can never be good enough to earn salvation. But God declares us righteous for Christ's sake. We receive that grace through faith. That's different than the rest of the world wants to put it together. The rest of the world is looking for something they can do in order to gain God's merit or His favor. And if we're not careful, we're going to live the same kind of life. Let me tell you what that does to our view of God. It makes it as though God is just waiting with a big hammer for you to step out of line and so He can mash you down. And so I've got to do everything just right in order to please God. You're working in order to please God. So we've said this all through the book of Joshua. We're going to talk about this at some length tonight, I believe. If you get saved by faith, should not your sanctification, should not your walk be by faith as well? So what is this inheritance that is given by grace alone? I believe it's all the benefits of salvation offered in Christ. Now, some people would say that our inheritance is just heaven. To say it is just eternity with God would be exceedingly abundant and graceful of God. Would you agree? To say that the inheritance that He has for the believer is to spend eternity in heaven with Him, that is more than we could ever hope or ask or dream or certainly deserve. But I think when you study the Bible, it's so much more than that. God in His good pleasure makes it so much more than that. Tonight we're going to look at another aspect of our inheritance, but this morning we are going to stick at looking at the inheritance that God talks about, a salvation by grace. Are you saved through faith? I read an article about a woman who back in 2013 was dubbed the cleaning fairy by local media because she had broke into a home and cleaned it without permission. She was arrested after police found her shoveling snow from a driveway without the owner's consent. Police in Elyria, it's a city about 30 miles southwest of Cleveland, Ohio, arrested Susan Warren, 53, on an outstanding warrant stemming from the separate incident last year where she entered a suburban Cleveland home, did some light cleaning, left a note charging the owner $75. Now, according to Sherry Bush, the owner of the home, she called Warren to question if she had cleaned the wrong home by mistake. And Warren told her that there was no such mistake, that she does this all the time. And she thought she was doing Bush a favor. Now, it would seem that both the homeowner and the police found the unsolicited cleaning much more of an intrusion than a favor. You know, no one considers it a good thing when someone forces or pushes something, even if it might be good, on them. See, rather than gratitude, it leads to resentment. And there's no better good thing for mankind than salvation that God offers to the world. But I want you to understand this morning that it's an absolutely free gift, and God is not going to force it on you. You say, well, listen, if God is so loving, why doesn't He just make everyone saved? Because you can't push something good without the recipient becoming really embittered towards that. God isn't in the business of twisting arms or forcing salvation on anyone. I read this quote. I like it. God's offer is as gracious as the gift itself. This inheritance is given from God. It originated from the very mind of God. It is given by grace alone. We cannot earn it. We could not deserve it in any way. And it's given through the gospel. Given from God, given by grace, and given through the gospel. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1, if you will. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Really, that's Paul explaining what the gospel is to the church of Ephesus. He would tell the church of Corinth the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. At verse 13, where it says, in whom also that ye believed, and in the very third to last word in 2 Corinthians 15, 2, believed, that's the same word. But it's not just an intellectual understanding. There's a big difference between just understanding what the gospel is and putting your dependence on it. You see, our inheritance is the sum total of all that God has promised to us in salvation, but the clear emphasis in this passage of Scripture, I believe, is our inheritance of spending eternity in heaven with God. The writer of Hebrews would kind of lean into the same idea in chapter 9, verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The inheritance that God has for His people is not just for a couple of days. It's not just for, after you die, it's just going to wear off. It's for all eternity. And we are people that are put in time. We live a finite life. We realize that there is a finite amount of time in every day. And because we are, especially in our culture, deadline-driven, and we are always on the go, and we always have to be somewhere, our mind is constantly constrained by the very thoughts of time. As you get older, you get a little bit better perspective, and you realize that 80, 90 years, it's nothing but a breath. That's what James said. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It's just here and then it's gone. I know when you're 6, 7, and 8, 40. What am I talking about? 30 seems old. You start getting up on 30 and you think, well, really, 50's not that old. You get up on 40 and you start thinking, boy, you know, people in their 70s, they get around pretty good. That's not really that old. Your perspective changes, but I want you to understand, it is almost impossible for you and I, not just as Americans, but as human beings, to even begin to fathom what eternity is. Forever. But I want you to remind you that the only way that you'll be in that inheritance is through Jesus Christ. And so everyone in here, everyone in the sound of my voice, whether they're watching at home or whether they're here today, is going to live forever. The question remains, where? Where? Will you have an inheritance given by God, given by grace, given through the gospel? What is the gospel? You know, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven. But you know, have you ever, they don't do this so much anymore. It used to be you could call a restaurant and call ahead. I think they're getting back to that a little bit with some of the modifications they've made. But you used to be able to reserve a place, and if there's a big crowd in there, you could go up and you could say, I've got a reservation for how many ever is in your party. And if it's for that time and they were on the ball, you'd be able to walk right in and they'd have your table ready. Why? Because it was reserved for you. But you know, you can't walk into a place you've never called. You cannot show up unannounced and say, I've got a reservation. They say, who are you? You're not on our list.
You know, heaven's the same way. The way we get a reservation is by simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there is then a reservation, that inheritance that is waiting for us. And it's never going to go away. No moth, no rust can corrupt what God has for you. But you must have the reservation. You can't just show up because your name will not be on the Lamb's Book of Life. In Ephesians, I want to remind you that Paul is seeking to assure the Gentile believers in Ephesus that they are co-heirs with the Jews, with the Jewish believers in Christ. So he's kind of contrasting here the two groups. Look at verse 11, if you will. I'm going to add a little commentary as we go just to help you understand. Verse 11 of chapter 1, "In whom also we," and we have to answer who that "we" is. Well, you say, it's Paul. Is he talking about apostles? Is he talking about, who's he talking about? I think he's simply talking about Jewish believers. He says, "In whom also we," those are Jewish Christians, "have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." I really don't have time to deal with the predestination. We've dealt with this several times, but I want you to understand, when you see that, that's not God predestinating some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. When you see that, there's always something that we are predestinated to. And what is it? What is the counsel of his own will? Usually it's talking about sanctification. All right? That we, again, talking about Jewish Christians, should be to the praise of his glory. Is that what he's predestinating us to? To be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. You say, wait a second, maybe Paul is talking about apostles. No, I want you to remember Paul's thinking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Romans 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," what? "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In Paul's mind, the gospel was given first and foremost to the Jewish nation, but they rejected it. So it went from the Jews first, then to the Greek. And so as he's talking to the church in Ephesus, he is saying, "In whom also we," the Jewish Christians, "have obtained an inheritance." In verse 12, he says that we, the Jewish Christians, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In whom ye," those are Gentile Christians, "also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that, ye believed." I think Paul, what Paul is saying here is that the faith that the Jewish Christians have is the same faith that the Gentile Christians have to exercise. Look back at verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. All right, the trust of the Jewish Christians, I think, is just a condensed form of what he's going to expand on writing to the Gentile Christians. He says to the Gentile Christians, "Ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed." You see, Gentile believers in Ephesus, because they too heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as taught in God's word, had believed him, and now they were heirs and joint heirs, not only with the Jewish believers, but with Jesus Christ himself. They too had received the promised inheritance. But you know, hearing the gospel from the word is not enough. It has to be accompanied by that believing, understanding, and depending, that trust, we call it. Have you ever placed your dependence on a gas gauge in your car? I found an interesting article. I'm going to read just a part of it. Have you ever noticed that your gas gauge stays on full for quite a while before the needle even begins to move? And then it moves faster and faster as it approaches empty. And then when it gets to E, it sort of stays there for a while until the low warning light comes on. This is from an article written by Terry Shea from AOL Autos. Here's what the writer goes on to say. It turns out it's partially your fault that the gas gauge works that way. The engineers calibrate them to do that. Why? Because you, the consumer, have told them that's the way you like it. The article, the writer wrote, or excuse me, spoke with Phil Pierron, an engineer at Ford. His title is actually Technical Expert for the Systems Engineering and Core Fuel Systems, who said, our customers really didn't want to run out of fuel when they hit E. Customers do want some amount of fuel when they get to E. Apparently, consumer surveys indicate that people don't like seeing the needle depart from F right away either. According to Pierron, they want it to stay on full for an amount of time. This gives the illusion that they are getting better fuel mileage, or at least not immediately burning through that expensive tank of petrol they just bought, even if they quite literally are. And while customers want there to be a reserve of gasoline available when they reach the empty tank, they don't want too much reserve. Otherwise, they're going to complain that their 20-gallon tank only takes $15 when they're filling it up from empty. Apparently, there's a sweet spot where customers are happy to be fooled by their gas gauges, but not too much. I tell you, we consumers are a fickle bunch. The engineer's job should be to make things more accurate and efficient, but in this case, they probably hired several psychologists to try to keep the customer happy. I mean, what should be more straightforward and easy to understand than a gas gauge? You'd think people would be thrilled to have one that simply provided them with accurate information. But not so in our your way, right away cultural mentality. You know, I think most churches today can identify with the pressure to accommodate an increasingly fickle culture. I think it's an understatement to suggest that it's challenging in an age of relativism, theological compromise, to keep the simplicity and absolute uncompromising truths of the gospel. I think that is just a gross understatement. And if you look around, sadly, too many churches have succumbed to the pressures to accommodate the message to the consumer. Churches across this country are presenting a re-engineered gospel with no trials to endure, none of the sufferings of Christ to share, no calls to holiness, humility, or sacrifice, and certainly no coming judgment. These churches strive for that sweet spot where customers are happy to be fooled. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is true whether you're Jewish or Gentile. And today, you're hearing the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But hearing is not enough. You too must exercise faith, dependence, trust, to receive that promised inheritance. Trust in what? Trust in believing that Jesus Christ did what he said he would do. I'll tell you, God the Father showed his approval when he rose Jesus Christ from the dead. You have to exercise your faith to receive the promised inheritance. We'll talk about the rest of the blessings of that inheritance tonight, well, at least another aspect of it. But let me ask you this. Do you have a heavenly inheritance waiting for you? We started off talking about a billionaire that was going to leave 1% of his wealth as an inheritance. I want to remind you that God has so much more for the believer, waiting in heaven, uncorrupted, to those that have trusted. Everything He has for you is your inheritance. And although He has much more than heaven, unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have access to any of your inheritance. Your reservation is not made. Won't you trust Him today? Your inheritance is given by God, given through grace, and given in the gospel, available to all who will put their dependence on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed, you say, why would you preach salvation to a room full of Christians? Let me give you a couple of reasons. As you have your head bowed and your eyes closed, because I never make an assumption that everyone here truly has been saved. I hope that's true. Maybe somebody's struggling, they're doubting, they're not sure. I would love to see them get it settled today. Secondly, it's part of the text in which we're looking. In Ephesians, I think that is the primary inheritance that Paul is talking about. We want to be true to God's word. But thirdly, it ought to remind each and every one of us of the glorious gift that God has given to us and what He has promised to us, and to help others to make their reservation. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this morning. Would there be one here that would say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. Maybe you've prayed a prayer. Maybe you've come forward before, but you're struggling and you just don't know. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure. If that's you this morning, will you just be bold and brave enough? I'll not embarrass your inheritance. I'm just not sure. Is there anyone at all? I hope today, Christian, you will glory, worship God for what He has done for you. It's a glorious, glorious promise that will be one day made into sight, just like the children of Israel. If this inheritance is given by the gospel, we need to make sure others are included in these blessed riches. Father, I do pray today that if there's one that's struggling, one that's not sure, or one that